Open your Bibles, please, as we continue to worship, hearing the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, book of Ephesians chapter 1. As we continue this opening chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, again we are reminded of that great Redeemer, Christ. What a wonderful words we've been able to sing with regard to that redemption and that blood. And we'll be reminded of these things in our text this morning as well. As we have been doing, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 again, as we are given, as it were, the catalog, a partial catalog of the riches of His grace to us in Christ. Father, we do come with gratitude before your holy word. Father, it is this word that gives us the revelation of your grace and goodness to us in the person of your Son. It is this word that enlightens our understanding. It is this word that revives our heart, enlightens our eyes, and strengthens our souls. Father, we thank you for this word, this perfect word. And Lord God, we thank you for the sweet Spirit of God. We thank you, Lord, for your interest that we would be able to not only hear these things, but to understand them. And then, Lord God, to apply the realities they express into our own lives. We thank you for the Spirit's good work. And Father, we pray and ask and seek that good work, Lord, as I would speak, and Lord, as we all would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will to the end, that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's a wonderful text again, and what we are considering comes off of that wonderful statement that Paul has made that we can barely grasp the fullness of, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in the course of that, Paul is pleased to open up to us some of those, I suppose what I would say, those fundamental blessings, which brings all the others in as well. And he begins to open them up in this enumeration that we find in this long, unbroken, but blessed sentence of verses 3 through 14 in our Bibles. And as verses 4 through 6, as we open them up, those initial blessings set forth our eternal roots in our salvation, God's purpose in election, God's purpose in predestination, election unto holiness, predestination unto adoption. That both of those sweet realities, establishing in us that likeness unto Christ in terms of holiness, and also that nearness to God in terms of our identification with the Son Himself, who identified with us. But now he continues. And in this point, I want us to consider verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10, he sets forth what I would call present blessings, those which we presently enjoy. He has taken up those which are eternal, and now in verses 7 and 10, he deals with those which are present. And again, he sets out two of those for us as we look at this. The blessing of an eternal redemption in Christ, and the blessing of a revelation of the universal reconciliation of the universe under Christ. A revelation and a redemption. And I'm taking those up. First of all, blessed, I'm going to call it blessed deliverance and a blessed disclosure. The deliverance is redemption. The disclosure is of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, His will, and the purposes that He will accomplish in the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself has given us both of those, and that's what we consider here. And so I want to begin with what I would call that blessed deliverance, the blessed deliverance which we have declared in verses 7 and 8. In Him, that is in Christ, immediately connected to what is the way verse 6 ends, in the Beloved One, in Christ. We're being reminded again that the blessings that we enjoy, the purposes that God has formed, and we'll be reminded of it again even through this text, all of God's purposes themselves are carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all of the deposits of God's kindness and grace and purposes for us is deposited, and it is in Christ that we receive them and enjoy them and can anticipate them. Outside of Christ, there is no enjoyment of any of these blessings. And so we're reminded again of the centrality of Christ in the operative will and purpose of God. And so it's in Him. It is residing in faith in Him that we have redemption. Redemption through His blood. Redemption probably is the most comprehensive word that the apostle, I think, believes he could use to describe the effectual work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus accomplished redemption. Redemption is a word that has a specific meaning in the New Testament, but it is a broad word. It is a broad word that takes in the whole character of the saving work of Jesus Christ, of the effectual work of Jesus Christ. It means several things, but it has several elements to it. Simply this: in the New Testament, redemption itself speaks primarily of a deliverance from bondage or captivity. A deliverance from bondage or captivity through the payment of a price, through the payment of a ransom, for the purpose of liberation, setting free from that bondage. But it goes more than from setting free. It's a setting free into the care of another. And that is what redemption is. That's the way it's portrayed in the New Testament here. It carries those ideas. We can think of it with several related terms. We can call it a rescue. Redemption is a rescue. It is a deliverance. And that's what I'm going to take up in point, the first point under redemption. But it is not only that, it is a ransoming. It's a buying out of the marketplace of slavery, as it were. And that's what we'll take up in the second point, this ransom. We'll take up the rescue, the deliverance. We'll take up the ransoming. And finally, it is a releasing, a granting of freedom. And really, we might say not only a releasing into freedom, but it is also a reclamation. It is bringing us into the care of and into a right relationship with the best one in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this redemption is a full word. It's a wonderful word that we are often conscious of. And God himself is, or at least Paul himself is free to mention that redemption in many contexts and not limited to all of its effects. But we find in Romans chapter 3 where Paul is speaking of the blessing of justification, he speaks more of that. He speaks more than of just simply justification as he speaks in verse 24 and 25. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Justification is the result of a redemptive work. And so redemption is essential with regard to the matter of justification. And then it says, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. All of the aspects of God's saving work are found in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive work which brought about our justification, our forgiveness, our adoption, our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption is a mighty word. Fanny Crosby, I remember one of her songs, "Redeemed, how I love to declare it. Redeemed and saved I am." And she goes on with that continuous theme, how much she loves redemption. We are redeemed. We've been bought and paid for. We have been delivered out of the slavery of sin into the glorious freedom of following Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, I'm going to take those things up. I've given you the whole thing. So if you've wrote it down, you've got the outline and all. But that, first of all, that former condition of slavery, it is a rescue. It is a rescue from what do we need rescue from? Wherein have we, just like the Jews when Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will be free indeed, in John chapter 8. And they themselves says, we've been a slave to nobody. What are you speaking about? The reality, and Jesus says, listen, here's the reality. We have all been in bondage to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin, Jesus says. The question about bondage is that sin has brought us into bondage. We lost our liberty in Eden. Separated from God by our own sins, our whole race has been separated from God. And sin itself has not only separated us from him, but brought us into a bondage and captivity. And that is the bondage, even as Luther says, of the will. The bondage of man's minds and the blindness of man's mind. And it has crippled our souls. And so it brought about that fall, brought about our condemnation and the curse of the law, the sentence of death. All of these things, we were enslaved. Sin was, as Paul says, master over us. We were under sin, under its dominion, under its penalty, under its crippling and blinding effects, under its defiling and destructive nature. We were under it in terms of its ultimate condemnation and the wrath of God. Sin brought us under that, and that's where we were in our sins. We were born, as we will see, dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. He sets out that grim reality and that great reality that men themselves are ignorant of, and we can't be ignorant of. We will not understand redemption in the fullness of it until we understand and appreciate the power and authority that sin had over us. And many of us realize that. Some of us, again, in terms of our life, we realize, again, the life that we lived and look back and see the slavery under which we lived. And yet this is a slavery, as we speak about it, is a slavery that we delighted in. It was a slavery that we did not complain about. It was a slavery in which we gave ourselves to our fleshly lusts and fleshly ideas and all of those kinds of things. We ourselves indulged in that slavery and lived content with it. But sin is a bondage of mind and will and members. It was so complete a mastery that we did not even realize it and loved it. In fact, Paul himself, as he would speak of the freedom we have in Christ, actually uses that freedom in which we lived in our sin, so-called freedom in which we lived in that bondage. He says, as you served sin so freely and willingly, now come to Christ and serve Him so freely and willingly. The problem is there was no way we could do that apart from His grace. We were enslaved. We were slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in death. That was where we were. That is what redemption does. It takes us out of that bondage to sin, out of that slavery. And so we go to the second point, and what I said is it's not only a rescue, a deliverance, it's a ransoming, it's a buying out of that slavery, buying out of the slave market, a purchase, as it were, that brings us out. And this purchase was made, we're told, through His blood. The very next words that we find, through His death, His sacrificial and substitutionary death for us in our place on the cross of Calvary. Sin demands a payment. Sin brings a penalty. And the penalty itself, the wages of sin, is death. And the wages of sin, or the reward of sin, is the discipline and punishment and wrath of God. This is what we needed to be delivered from, and the price was paid. It could not be paid by man. The psalmist declares in Psalm 49:7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of a soul is costly, and he should forget forever trying to buy it. There was no other way for us to be set free except for Christ Himself to shed His blood. Without the shedding of blood, we're told in Leviticus and in Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no liberty. There is no freedom. There is no way to come out from under that bondage except by the shedding of blood. And our liberty came at the highest cost. It came at the cost, as you know, in fact, that we've been singing, the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice and the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy our liberty at the expense of another, Christ Jesus. It is the payment that is offered, His own blood. The debtor can't be free until the debt is paid. The slave can't walk at liberty unless the price is paid for his ransom and redemption. The prisoner can't leave the cell except justice first be satisfied. Who will pay the price? Who can pay the price? What sacrifice is there? And we're reminded again in the Bible that the blood of bulls and goats and all of those things can't truly wash away sin. An animal cannot answer for a moral agent man. An animal can be a picture, as it were, of that transfer of guilt on the forehead of the animal itself and the offering itself being offered up and the blood offering is and burnt offering of the whole beast pictures the redemption that was required, but the animals could not accomplish that. Nor could gold or silver, we're reminded. None of those things could buy our souls. None of those things could take us off and out of the market of sin slavery. It was only by the blood of Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served. But what does He say? To give my life a ransom for many. He was delivered up that we might be delivered out of our sins. He gave His life for our liberty that we might live for God. He paid the debt that we couldn't afford to pay, and He paid it by the shedding of His blood answering God's justice in terms of His wrath and satisfying that wrath as our substitute. That is what He did. He satisfied God's wrath by the shedding of His blood. He satisfied the demands of justice. Our redemption, as we're told, and I like what Peter says. He says, we have not been redeemed with perishable things. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from our futile way of life. This redemption is more than just simply from sin. In fact, if you look at all of the pictures of again where that freedom came about, one of them is from the futile way of life of living under the bondage of sin. It was not silver or gold that redeemed us. It says that the precious blood is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Son of God. It's a perfect redemption. It's a perfect payment. Christ himself is the very God-man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, takes it by assuming our guilt. And in that assumption, he himself being judged for us, because he is that blameless, spotless Lamb. He is that perfect offering. He himself does not have to answer for his own sin, but he is infinitely pure, eternally pure, that he may be an offering for us. And because he is not only man, because he's man, he can be our substitute. He can stand in our place, but because he is God, he can satisfy infinite justice. He can satisfy infinite justice for an innumerable number of those themselves who have sinned. And also because of that infinite character, he himself can offer a perfect righteousness to us. This is the way it had to take place. The redemption had to occur through this unblemished Lamb of God. He obtained, we're told, through that offering, eternal redemption. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit in his manhood, he himself taking up our guilt and shame, going as a man in our place, yet going as the God-man to that cross. And on that cross, he satisfied fully God's demands against sin for those who would believe in him. This is what he did. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and as the writer to the Hebrews says, secured an eternal redemption. A rescue from the dominion of sin, from the guilt of sin, for the condemnation that it brings, a ransom, someone stepping in our place to take what we ourselves deserved, and by that blood securing, satisfying God's offended wrath, and by that righteous offering, satisfying all those things for us, giving us liberty. He paid the price. But redemption is also a release. It's freedom. Freedom is the word that I would use. But notice how Paul describes it, and notice the very term that he uses. I would say it's the first fruit, really, of that redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There was a lot secured. There was a lot of freedom that was secured from that futile way of life, from this present evil age, and many other places of the Scripture that speaks of the freedom that has been gained through the work of Christ. And it's all redemptive. It's all redemption. It's all deliverance into the freedom of God. But the first fruit of our liberty is what we're told here. It's the forgiveness of sins. This is what he secured for us. We're told of this in Colossians 1, 13 to 14, as Paul speaks of the mercy of God giving us his Son, qualifying us to inherit glory. He says, he delivered us, that is God, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A transfer. A removal from one realm of darkness and death and destruction and no hope into the realm of life and favor with the living God, the kingdom of God. And so that is it brings this which Fanny Crosby sings about because she loves it so, that word that Jesus says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. That's the greatest freedom. It's the greatest freedom is to be out from under sin, because Christ got under sin for us in terms of its judgment and condemnation and the satisfaction of God's wrath. It is a glorious thing, because the only thing that is against us or makes God against us is sin, and Christ took it for us. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. as far as the accounting of God with regard to us. And we ourselves have our sins forgiven. Or it's that good news that Paul declares at Pisidian Antioch. As he says, you want to know what the gospel is as he opens it up? You want to know the road to life? He says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through him, through what he has done, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. A blessed liberty. A liberty from being under condemnation, a liberty from a law keeping in order to stay in the will and favor of God, a liberty that leaves us free from the fear of death because he himself has conquered it, a liberty to walk in a manner pleasing to God, the forgiveness of sins, freedom from the bondage of sin and from the curse of the law, freedom to live to his glory, by the Spirit of God, free, as Jesus says, free indeed. For the first time in our lives, we have been set free. That's what redemption does. He saves us. He saves us from sin. But what does he do? He brings us to himself. And that is what we have to understand about redemption. We were saved to belong to another. We were saved to belong to him. He shed his blood that we might draw near. The Father spared him not that we might draw near. And all of this good work accomplishing that which we ourselves absolutely needed. In Colossians chapter 2, he speaks about that cross work and its efficiency in verses 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Our life in Christ is due to the fact that our sins have been answered for. The reason that we have life in Christ, heart for Christ, desire for Christ, ability to walk with Christ and for Christ is because God has set us free. And God has taken away that sin that would bind us, the power and authority of that sin to bind us. When you were dead, he made you alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the blessing of redemption, that we've been set free to fulfill the will of God. And notice what he says as we look at that. And this is the fourth point of this matter of redemption, but it is the one that I didn't have in terms of saying this rescue and this ransom and this release. We just might just say it's the abundance of his grace. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have deliverance. We have a ransom. We have a freedom according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, the abounding grace of God. All of it is accounted to that. Marvelous, marvelous grace. And it's as if Paul could never, ever get over that. Was captivated by the wealth of the mercy and kindness and intention and love of God. Paul himself, in six times or at least five times, I think, in this book, speaks of the lavishing of his grace, the abundance of his grace. It is, as he says, it just pours out, as it were, like one of the songs we sang, like a river in its flow, overflowing and abounding. And this is the glorious reality. As poor as we were in righteousness, was he rich in mercy. As defiled as we were by our sins, so great was his grace to cover it and remove it. How often it comes up. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Man would make his mountains of sin, but God would bury them under his grace for us. And this is the mercy, a full, free, eternal forgiveness. He has forgiven us all our sins for Christ's sake forever. You remember the story of the prodigal, which is a wonderful story. You remember how the repentant prodigal was received? Remember how it was the father saw him from afar? And as he comes back in that repentance, what does he find? Does he find a father finally saying, "I told you so? I knew you were going to do this finally. What do you want?" No, he finds a father that comes running to him and embraces him and kisses him. And then it says, give him the robe, give him the ring, give him the feast, give him the tri-tip, give him all the stuff you've got. This is, in other words, this was the blessing. This is the way God himself, he himself gives his son up on Calvary's cross that we might have the enjoyment of his forever embrace. And our adoption, that ability to come near, is because of that redemption. Our enjoyment of anything else that we ever enjoy from God comes because of this redemption that comes out of the riches of his grace. And if indeed this very beginning of our redemption came about and brings all those things, what will he continue? Will he not continue to do? This is the mercy of our God. Blessed be God for this redemption. We're free. Free from sin's condemnation, free from law's curse, free from sin's domination, free from law keeping to be acceptable from God, to God, free from living a vain and futile life, free to truly serve God, free now to live the way we were meant to live, free to resist the devil, free to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, free to fight the good fight of faith, free, as it were, to give ourselves wholly and fully to God in reliance upon his grace and his Spirit that set us free for the very purpose that we might live and serve for him. You are not your own, right? I mean, that's what Paul finally says is the application of this whole thing. Redeemed, how I love to declare it. Free, free what? To become the glad slaves of Jesus Christ, the glad slaves of a righteousness that brings glory to him. The freedom to sin is the worst slavery there is. And slavery to Christ is the best freedom there is. And that's the reality. That's the reality. This blessed one who paid the price that we could be free indeed. But secondly, we go down to these next two verses. Verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Not only has God been pleased to redeem us and purchase us and make us his own through the sacrifice and offering of his Son, but he has also been pleased to reveal to us the mystery of his will, a blessed disclosure is what I call it. He made known the mystery of his will. And it seems to me that both verses again, this redemption that we have in Christ and this revelation that God makes known to us of the mystery of his will, just like that choosing and just like that predestinating in the first two gifts and blessings, it seems like these two are also linked together. As that election to holiness and as that predestination to adoption were linked, as it were, by that word in love or that phrase in love, so we find now our redemption and the revelation that God makes also linked by a phrase in all wisdom and insight. And that's what we see at the very end of verse 8. That God himself is operating. And again, this is not a willy-nilly working of God, but it is one that is worked out through his eternal wisdom and in according to his perfect will. And so these things are joined together. And it seems to me, even though again there's always a debate what does that clause belong to, the lavishing of his grace, or does it belong to the revelation of his mystery? I don't know. It's a difficult one to decide. I lean toward the revelation of his mystery. But again, it's one of those things where it's all put together. God himself now, if what he's telling us, has shared with his people the wisdom and understanding that he put to work. And this is what he's doing when he graciously redeemed them through the blood of Christ. I want you now brought into the favor of God, and in the freedom of that, I want you to realize where this redemption is going. This plan, this purpose that I have, this work that my Son has accomplished for the sake of your souls in so many ways, in so many multitude of ways, I want you to know where it's going. And now he speaks of this revelation of a mystery. When you think of a mystery, don't think of something that's kind of secret and hidden and you can't ever know it at all. There is a part of hiddenness in the mystery of God. But this is, it's not that kind of thing where it's just completely unknowable. It's not that it's kind of mysterious. In other words, you can explain it, but I still don't understand it. Nor is it that kind of mystery that was marked those ancient religions where it was the secret things that only the initiated people knew. No, this is way more simple than that. God himself has an eternal plan and purpose. It's already been implied and directly declared in these words. But what he is saying is what I am doing is letting you know how that purpose is going to be worked out. I'm revealing it to you where it's going. And that's what he's speaking about here. This mystery is something previously hidden by God, but now made known by God to us. And you might just look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 here, because it just speaks just simply about, it describes that. He says, I'll just start with verse 4. And by referring to this, he says, there was a revelation made known to me, the mystery. That's what he says in verse 3. There was a revelation made known to me, the mystery. And by referring to this, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then as he speaks of that mystery of Christ, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, it was not made known at other times, but now it has been made known. And what he calls it there, and he'll refer to it oftentimes, the mystery of Christ, the mystery concerning Christ, his person and his work, and God's saving purposes to accomplish his great salvation, yea, all of his historical goals through Jesus Christ. It's all in him, in Christ. It includes the gospel. The mystery of Christ is the gospel of a redemption that brings men into God's favor by that faith in that person. And a mystery that he will speak of here that brings Jew and Gentile together in one body. But that mystery is even broader than that. And he'll speak of that mystery, what he wants to reveal here in chapter 1. He speaks of a specific aspect of that ministry. But it's part of God's saving action, which the redeeming death of Christ accomplished and will bring about. And so it's a public disclosure, we might say. This mystery is a public disclosure of his purpose. And notice, as we look at this very nature of it, he made known the mystery of his will. Will you notice, was it reluctant? No. He says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Have we seen that word, kind intention, before? Well, in my Bible, you'll see it already. In the ESV, you just see purpose. It uses the blank word purpose. But the word is my goodwill, my glad will, my delight, my pleasure. In other words, this disclosure is a glad disclosure. It's the same eternal good pleasure and delight that marked the Father's motive in predestining us to adoption. This is also something that he absolutely delights in, is making known to his redeemed what he's going to do. And that's what he's doing here. God planned this, and notice he says, according to his kind intention, his intention which he purposed in, my Bible says, him, and the ESV I think is right when it inserts Christ, his purpose, the kind intention which he purposed in Christ. Even John Eadie, a man I like and appreciate, says in himself, but I think he didn't purpose with himself, he purposed in his Son. In other words, the whole thing is that the purpose of God came about to be carried out in and through his Son. And in fact, the idea is not only that the Son himself, it was done in terms of the Son, but it was done with the Son. The very whole idea is that the Beloved was with him when the Father made his plans. God did not make his plans in what one called splendid loneliness. The whole Trinitarian Godhead was together in this whole matter of this plan. God planned the revelation of his will in connection with and in unity with Jesus Christ, and that plan of redemption was entirely invested in Christ. And so he's establishing again this purpose of God. I want you to know that everything that I have purposed for the cosmos and history is deposited, invested in the work and person of Jesus Christ. He is central to me in eternity, and he's central to me in the outworking and carrying out of my plan and purposes. And I am glad to reveal this to you. But I'm going to reveal more of what I want you to understand. I want you to understand the administration of his plan. I want you to understand how he himself is carrying out from time to time to time through to the fullness of the seasons his perfect will. Notice he uses these words. He says, of his kind intention which he purposed in him with a view, and I would say with a view to understanding this administration. Administration is like management. I want you to understand what I'm doing. I want you to understand that what I am doing is itself is an ordered disclosure that I'm bringing out to you. My arrangement of time and history is perfect in its planning and powerful in its operation. It's perfect in its harmony with all things working out together for good to those who have been called by him and to those who love him. And it's working out all for his glory in every realm of the universe and of existence. I want you to understand my administration, my arrangement, and what he's really speaking of. He says, into the fullness of times, that this whole thing is that this revelation of my working through Christ, revealed in the completed work of Christ, revealed in the apostolic preaching and teaching of Christ and the apostles, that is being opened up now, what he has done. I want you to begin to see what is taking place, and these things that are taking place are a sign or a signal of the fulfillment of the times have arrived, and their completion will have their culmination at the right time. That's what he speaks about, and that's what he means, I think, in a simple way, with a view to the administration. The words are just added. I don't know why the NAS said suitable. It's just the administration to the fullness of times. As he's working out, carrying out his perfect will and pleasure, he's carrying it out in an orderly way and bringing it to its completion. And the very act of redemption and the very works of redemption, the very descent of the Holy Spirit and the very movement of and building up of the church again is the evidence that the last days have arrived, but the fullness of them is yet to come. And that fullness will indeed come under his orderly arrangement. And how and what will that be? Notice what he says. He says, in fact, it tells us what the mystery is. It tells us what now was unknown and now is fully revealed in all of its aspects, at least in whom it is. It says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, this mystery, this goal is this, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That is what he's speaking about. The mystery is the summation of all things. That's what my version says. Some of you that have ESV, I think, has a better rendering. It says the uniting of all things under Christ. Man, we're disordered under sin. Things are going to be reordered under Christ. He's going to bring all things together. This is where it's going. This very Christ himself, in whom I myself made my eternal plans, invested all of them, this Christ who is the very instrument for carrying out the redemption and securing the blessings that I myself have promised, is also the Christ who in the very end himself will find every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord to the glory of God. That's where it's going. It's the uniting of all things up in him. It denotes that restoration and unification. It's taking away the disorder, the disintegration that sin has brought, and the rebellion and ruin that has taken place on earth. But not only on earth, it says in the spiritual realms, in heaven and earth. Visible and invisible, spiritual or material, in the visible cosmos or in that which is invisible but yet is also real, in terms of the principalities and powers and forces of darkness, whether they're good or evil, good angels, bad angels, demons, all of that, the whole realm, in the whole realm, everything will be summed up and united under the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, that everything in the created, he will restore the broken order and bring about a great reconciliation of all things to himself. Now, if you will just turn, in fact, the text that Chris read this morning, if you'll turn to Colossians, you'll see almost all of the same words being used in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. This idea of good pleasure, this idea of fullness, this idea of the blood of the cross, this all of things through him, this whole idea, and we'll find this very word, this declares it. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure, there it is, his delight for all fullness, that is all fullness of deity to dwell in him. This was the pleasure of the Father, that he would be the absolute resource of all, that the resource and representation of all that God is, and through him, that one in whom all fullness is, to reconcile, notice the word, all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The wording is all the same. The reconciliation, you say, reconciliation, that's wonderful. It is to reconcile all things to himself, to bring them under him in a right relationship to him. But that reconciliation has two aspects to it. One is peaceful. The other one is forceful. The reconciliation that comes under Jesus Christ is going to come in two ways. It's going to come by those who themselves, who by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds, see the glory of Christ, see the redemption in Christ, see the life in Christ, see the forgiveness in Christ. They themselves who believe in him, they are reconciled to him. They are brought in faith under him in a relationship of perfect peace, but also perfect favor. But there are also those who will remain in rebellion. There will also be those who subject and bring themselves to the feet of Christ, under the foot of Christ. Christ himself will be authority all. There will be peace because the rebels will be absolutely in subjection. And so that's what we have. He will bring perfect peace. He will bring it in the cosmic realm. He'll bring it in the spiritual realm. He'll bring it in the material realm. And that is what we begin to see. And that's what he begins to say. For in Ephesians chapter 1, as we get to it, we will get to it eventually here. He speaks of Christ himself in chapter 1 at the very... let me get back to that part of it. Verse 20 through 22, it says this, the power, he speaks of the power toward us who believe. It's the same power, he says, that that Paul says that God brought about in Christ, the same power that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ himself is bringing about that subjection. And eventually, in the fullness, the absolute fullness and consummation of the times, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is bringing about that because things are already in subjection under his feet and will continue to be. And so this is the blessing. He's bringing about this blessing through the building of his church. He made him head over all things to the church. He will build his church. He will confound his enemies, and he will bring both of those to a consummate subjection of the enemies and to a glorious exaltation of those who believe in him. That's the revelation that he's making here. And he will open that up. He will bring it. He will bring about. In fact, we see the way in which he will bring that out. He will bring it out in chapter 2 by reconciling men to himself through his grace. He will bring it about by unifying Jew and Gentile. He'll bring it about by the subjection of the heavenly forces or even hostile forces. There'll be an entire and perfect harmony in all the universe. There'll be no divisive or disturbing elements at all. All will be in submission to Christ, and Christ will be preeminent. That's the mystery. That's the blessing. This is where your redemption is going. You're going to the feet of Jesus Christ. Either you're going there having taken refuge in him, having kissed the Son in faith, or you're going there to be under his foot, under the foot of his judgment. And that's where it all ends. All things will be restored to their intended and function, and everything brought back to obedience to the Son of God. Christ will be the capstone. Christ will be the centerpiece. Christ will be the consummation of it all. Everything's in Christ. Everything is in Christ. And outside of Christ, and so many are outside of Christ. You're outside, as it were, of the purposes. Well, you're a part of the purposes of God. He will carry out his purpose with every single soul. But there is, outside of the purposes of his salvation, you yourself will be a stranger to those things unless you believe and trust in Christ, because he is the one that alone will stand. What's the point of that revelation, isn't it? I mean, what is the point of it? This surely should be a confidence of our own redemption, that where it's going, if he will do this greater work, if he has intended to this, then we ourselves, linked to Jesus Christ, are going in the right direction and will find great glory. Shall we lack grace for what we need? No. For he himself has purposed to bring us to there. Our history and all history is headed to him. And so may we be found sitting at his feet, even at this day, looking to Christ, taking refuge in him, as we realize and appreciate that he has redeemed us and he has brought us into the knowledge of his own will and pleasure, that we might see where it all ends up. It all ends up in him. Jesus Christ. May you be found in him, not under his feet. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our redemption. Lord God, may we love it that you have set us free. Lord, may we realize how great and essential it was that you yourself would mark it out in the midst of all these blessings, that we ourselves have been bought with a price, that we have been taken out of the slavery of sin and brought in to that blessed union with Christ, to follow him and serve him as faithful disciples. And in that following, that we will be truly free indeed. Lord, free to serve you, free to love you, free to enjoy you. Lord, free of the fear of death, free of the fear of enemies. Lord, that we ourselves might walk in that glorious liberty that you've given to us as we serve you and seek your will and enjoy your people. And Lord, do so with the confidence of the revelation you've made with regard to your plan and purpose, that things are going as you have purposed. And Lord, all of those purposes are yea and amen, fulfilled and established, vested in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is now ascended to your right hand, who now intercedes for us, who now rules over all things, and in his due time will come and gather us to himself. Oh God, we thank you for this redemption. We thank you for the revelation you've given to us, Lord, that we can live in confidence of you and your will, and especially of the love of your Son who has brought us near and secured for us all of the blessings, Father, which we have yet even to realize. A redemption, Lord God, that was accomplished on the cross, and yet, Lord God, a redemption that will be fulfilled, as we're told in Romans 8, at the appearing of Christ, at the redemption of our bodies. That, Lord God, the work began in us will be completed as we are conformed to Jesus Christ. And then that day when that takes place, even we're told that the creation itself will be released from its own bondage since the fall, and that it will be able to enjoy the liberty of the redeemed sons of God. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your revelation. May we live in the consciousness and gratitude of them. In Jesus' name, amen.